If you make a habit, as I do, of listening to different sermons by a variety of preachers, you begin to recognize certain stories that preachers use by way of illustration, which seem, as it were, to do the rounds. The same story crops up from time to time in different places, often with slight variations in the telling. One such tale that I've always enjoyed is of the man who was sent to church by his wife on Sundays so that she could have a bit of peace at home. This story, I think, must have come from the distant past. But anyway, this unfortunate man would troop off obediently to church, as he'd been told to do, with great reluctance, and would reappear later in the morning, then to be interrogated by his missus. He was evidently a man of few words. When she asked what the sermon had been about that morning, he replied, "Sin." And she continued, "And what did the preacher say?" And he replied, "He was against it." Well, John, whose first New Testament letter we are looking at on Sunday mornings, is certainly against sin. He set out his stool at the beginning of chapter 2. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." It's not the only reason for writing the letter. We learnt last Sunday from chapter 5 that he also writes these things to us who believe in the Son of God, that we may know that we have eternal life. He wants genuine believers in the Lord Jesus to know that they really do belong to him, to have a deep-seated Christian assurance. Now, both these themes of Christian holiness and Christian assurance are tremendously important, and both come to the fore in today's section, beginning towards the end of chapter 2. We need to remember that both these themes, both realities, are under threat in the experience of John's readers and today. In his day, holiness is under threat because some false teachers, influential ones at that, teachers who claimed to be Christians, some of whom had belonged to this same church family but now left it, were also claiming that you could know God, you could even love God, without being bothered about his commandments. And John says that is utter nonsense, and he warns them and us not to be deceived by such teaching, by this folk known as Gnostics. One writer says this: "If the Gnostics had been with us today, their arguments would probably have been slightly different. They would have talked about bodily appetites being natural, about the Ten Commandments being replaced by Jesus' ethic of love and forgiveness and inclusiveness. But although the arguments have changed over the centuries, the practical consequences are as perennial as couch grass. It is tough to be holy. So the human race has never been short of plausible excuses for not having to be bothered about it. The Gnostics are just one example of our habitual tendency to rationalize moral failure." So holiness is under threat, as John writes, and Christian assurance is also under threat, because some of what these folk were claiming, the dramatic experiences that they talked about, the deeper exclusive insights into God's ways that they alone had been granted, made ordinary Christians listening to them feel that they weren't the real thing at all, that they were very second class compared to these kind of super Christians who lived on a different plane. And John is adamant that there are no super Christians. There are no Christian elites. You're either a Christian or not a Christian. That's the only division that matters. He's quite clear about it. He puts it quite starkly in this morning's passage. There are only two kinds of people in this world. There are children of God and there are the children of the devil. There's no third category. And it's very important, therefore, first of all, to become a child of God and to know that you are one, and then to live like one and to grow up into the family likeness. Now, like that anonymous preacher from of old, then John is against sin, and he writes his letter that we may not sin, but he writes with great tenderness, from a deep and a loving and pastoral heart. He's never fighting shy of truth, never lowering standards, but reminding his readers, reminding us at the same time, of the great motivations that we have for holiness, for godly living, or to use the phrase that comes up more than once in this passage, for practicing righteousness. So that's the question before us this morning. Why do battle with sin in your life? Why bother when most people couldn't care less? Why keep at it when it's often so hard and it would be so much easier just to give in and go with the flow? And if you're serious about the Christian life but haven't ever asked those questions and felt the power of them, then all I can say is you are most unusual. In fact, I think you're probably unique. In fact, I don't think you can exist at all. Every Christian serious about the Christian life will feel the power of questions like that. Why carry on battling with sin? John is very aware of how hard the battle is for holiness, for Christlikeness, and that's why he writes as he does. And he gives us two reasons in this passage for fighting, for battling on, or possibly four reasons. I'm not quite sure that it's two or four. I think it's probably two, but each reason has a second aspect. It goes like this. Why battle on? Well, because of who Jesus is, and also why he came, who we are, and where we are heading. Let's think about who Jesus is first, the first great motivation for godly living. John has lovely things to say about Jesus, and several times he refers to him as the righteous one. At the beginning of chapter 2, he says this, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And here, at the end of chapter 2, he says, "You know that he is righteous." And says the same thing again in chapter 3, Jesus, the righteous. The word has Old Testament echoes. In the great servant songs of the prophet Isaiah, especially chapter 53, God speaks of the righteous one, my servant, who will bear the iniquities of many and make them to be accounted righteous. It's a lovely word, a fine designation. It points to the dignity, the nobility, the perfection of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, there is absence of sin. In him, says John, chapter 3, verse 5, there is no sin. On the other hand, there is the presence of purity. Verse 3, everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There is absence of sin. There is the presence of purity. He is the righteous one, positively, utterly, overwhelmingly good and true. I challenge anyone to find any person in history who can begin to compare with the wonder of Jesus Christ. Just as God the Father is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, so in Jesus the Son there isn't the slightest hint of shabbiness or of mediocrity. And from this, John concludes, last verse of chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And he's just reminding us of a principle that is as simple as it is vital, that anyone claiming association with this Jesus must in some very plain and definite way be like this Jesus. Just as he said earlier on, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. And Jesus showed he was the righteous one by living to please God. He said, I always do what is pleasing to him. And Jesus' followers aim at righteousness by living to please Jesus. It's very simple, really. Well, it's not. It's jolly hard. But it's simple. You can understand it. Holiness, righteousness is a personal, relational matter. It's far, far more than just behaving well. It's not morality we're talking about. It is relational living. Living to please God, just as Jesus pleased the Father. So, why battle on? Because of who Jesus is, and also because of why he came. And this, I say, is all one point, really, because we can't separate what we refer to as the person and the work of Christ, who he was and why he came. They go absolutely together, or rather, who he is and why he came. And John is very plain, very clear about this. He reminds us, chapter 3, verse 5, a critical verse, this, you know that he appeared to take away sins. It's very clear, isn't it? He appeared to take away sins. In Amherst Road, we have a weekly wheelie bin collection. I gather this is unusual in Tunbridge Wells. The council must think that the vicarage rubbish is particularly nauseating and has to be removed every week, which it duly is. It's collected early on a Friday morning, which means that I have to put my wheelie bin out on Thursday evening. And I usually remember, but sometimes I forget. And then at about 7:45 in the morning, I hear that distinctive sound of the garbage lorry and the banging and clattering of the neighbor's wheelie bins being picked up and emptied and taken back and so on. And I remember, no, I didn't put mine out. And I rush round to the back and hurry out to the front, pulling this thing behind me, saying, please, please take this thing away. It's still got last Sunday's chicken carcass in it, and I can't bear having it here for another week. Please take it away. It smells terrible, and it is such a relief just to get there in time and to be able to take a nice empty wheelie bin round to the back door. It's nice to do that. It's also quite entertaining to passers-by who watch this little process from the vicarage door. Imagine, though, a different scenario. Imagine this time you are passing the vicarage door at 7:45 on a Friday morning, and you see that I remembered to put my wheelie bin out. There it is on the pavement. Here is the lorry making its way. One of the operators has moved in, taken hold of my bin, and is just about to take it out, at which point the vicarage door opens, and I rush out and saying, no, please, leave it alone. I need my rubbish. And the rather surprised chap lets go, and I haul it round to the back, full of relief this time that I have rescued my full bin. It was so nearly taken away, but I just managed to hang on to it. I can gloat over that chicken carcass for another week, at least, and everything else that's there. I don't remember ever doing that, actually, and it would be very strange behavior, wouldn't it? I'm sure you agree. But the point is this, that for the Christian, therefore, to hang on to sin, when we know that Christ came into the world to take it away, is stranger still. It really is, especially when we think of the cross and remember what it cost him to take it away. Not that John actually mentions that at this point, but I'm sure it's never far from his thinking. Now, most people don't know this, don't understand this. The idea that Christ came into this world to take away sin means nothing to them. They can't see what you're on about if you try to explain. You're just met with blank looks. But John says to us, verse 5, you know that he appeared to take away sin. And because you belong to him and know why he came, because your eyes have been opened and your heart captured, you also know that it makes no sense now to hang on to things which Christ came into this world to take away. It just doesn't make sense. That's the point. Now that you're a believer in Jesus and through the gospel have fellowship with the Father and the Son, it goes against the grain. You're a new creature. You operate in a different way. And so that's a bizarre contradiction. It's illogical, if you like. It might have made sense to hang on to the rubbish before you understood this. Indeed, it would have made sense, but it doesn't anymore. And John gives a further comment on why Christ came. It comes in verse 7 of chapter 3. Verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And here he's just underlining the point he has already made. Because it was by listening to the devil, disguised as a serpent back in the garden in Genesis 3, it was by listening to him that the woman and the man opened the door to sin in this world. And what havoc it has caused and continues to cause. People laugh at the idea of the devil, that hostile supernatural powers at work in this world. But the devil laughs quietly back and gets on with his ruinous work. And God hates the works of the devil, his deceits, his lies, the power that he continues to wield in this world, all of which lies in the power of the evil one, we learn later. And there was only one way to deal with that power, to deal it a decisive blow. It's the reason the Son of God appeared, to destroy the devil's works. Though again, it doesn't make sense, does it, for the Christian to go on lending the devil a hand from now on, to listen to his lies, to sign up to his invitations once they've been exposed for what they are. It just doesn't make sense. You're different now. So the battle for holiness is hard. You're going against the flow as a Christian. But without Jesus, it'll be impossible, not just hard. And so John says, never lose sight of this Savior. Never lose sight of Jesus Christ, the righteous. Remind yourself every day of who he is and why he came. Remember that he's on your side and you on his. And so realign yourself each day with him and with his good and wholesome ways. So we turn from that reality, the reality of who Jesus is, to a reality that is hardly less wonderful, actually, which is the reality of who we are if we belong to him. Chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Children of God. Now there are equal and opposite dangers to that phrase, children of God. On the one hand, there are or have been those who say that only their sort of Christian qualifies and lays claim to the title. And again, the false teachers of John's day are almost certainly saying something like this in the background. In our day, we've seen a Christian cult, which called itself exactly that, the children of God. It's largely died out, that cult, I think, by now, though I may be wrong about that. And thank you, by the way, to a number of kind friends who pointed out to me that Michael Caine is very much alive and that rumours of his death are exaggerated. The same may be true of that Christian cult, the children of God. But I hope not, because like so many such things, it began well, but then gradually went off the rails and descended into immorality and godlessness, while still saying that they were the real thing. So that's on the one side. More widespread is sort of opposite idea that everyone is a child of God, whoever they are, wherever they come from, whatever they believe, however they live. And that too is entirely wrong. There are the children of God, says John, and there are the children of the devil. Now the child of God, the children of God, are those who have come, all those who have come to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and been born again into God's family and now enjoy fellowship with the Father and the Son. And that's what John has in mind when he says this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. We have the title, and the title reflects a genuine status. That is what we are. And it's a fantastic phrase, and it means that we are the most privileged people on earth. Dr. Jim Packer is often quoted at this point. He says this: you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as their Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls their worship and prayers and their whole outlook on life, it means they don't understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of God's fatherhood. Father is the Christian name for God. We are the most privileged people on earth. Now, probably don't look like it. Now, when you mingle with the world outside in an hour or two, people are unlikely to look at you or me in amazement and say, wow, there goes a child of God. They won't recognize you for who you are. But then they didn't recognize Jesus, did they? And John says, verse 1, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The world has other concerns, all of which are important in their own way. I haven't seen a Sunday paper yet, but I'm quite sure that when I do, there'll be vast coverage of the European Union and referendums and all the associated issues. And I'm equally sure that there'll be very few column inches, if any, given over to news of people who in the past 24 hours have been born again into God's family. That's far more important. We are the most privileged people on earth, and we are the most loved people on earth. And John just can't contain his delight and his excitement at this. Did you pick this up in verse 1? He just can't get over it. See what kind of love. This is something totally different. It's extraordinary. It's come from another world. He can't get over it. It's something unparalleled. It takes his breath away, and it should take ours away as well. I don't know what you think of the honours system as we have it in the UK. You may or may not be a fan of it. But I think of a lady near the South Pembrokeshire coast who has been serving refreshments and cream teas to locals and to visitors for nearly 70 years. And on, I think, her 90th birthday, she travelled to Buckingham Palace to receive an OBE from the Queen for services to the local community. It was hard not to be touched by that, really. The whole community rejoiced with this little lady in South Wales. And they really are very fine teas, I can vouch for that. But she has earned her OBE, really, in a way, however much of a surprise it was to her. Whereas if we are in Christ, we have been given this astonishing status when we didn't deserve it at all. No wonder, then, that John simply won't let go of the thought, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called his children. What a discovery in store for the person who has not yet come to faith in Jesus. I think of a young man currently at university, not known to me personally, but who at the age of 16 told his parents he was gay, and they told him that in that case he could no longer live with them or call their home his home, and so he went to take refuge with an uncle instead. It was only 3 or 4 years ago. A Christian friend has taken him to Christian talks, and he is now reading one of the Gospels for himself, wondering as he does so whether this God actually exists, and if he does, what the implications will be for a guy like him. Now, there will no doubt be things for him to think through, for him as there would be for anyone, considering the claims of Christ. But the essential answer to those wonderings, what's in this for me, is surely this, that there is a fatherly love for him that is waiting to be discovered and that is beyond his wildest dreams, such that if he were to find it, and we must pray that he would echo these very words in his own experience. See what love the Father has given me, that I should be called a child of God, and so I am. Such a privilege, such love, such security. And the world can't offer anything to compare with it. The wonder of what we are as his children. And what we are, who we are, can't be separated from where we're going, where we're heading. And John goes on in verse 2, on this theme. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The he is talking about is Jesus, of course, the Jesus whom we can't now see, but will surely see on the day of his appearing. And that'll be a great day. The earth will have finally passed away. The life of heaven will arrived. And what will life in heaven be like? I expect you've asked that question sometimes. John says, I don't know. No, really. And we don't need to know in any detail, but it'll be brilliant. Because on that day, we will be like Jesus. What a prospect. And when a wedding is in prospect, half the fun, for some people at any rate, consists in speculating about the bride's dress. What will it be like? And we don't know till she arrives, but you can be sure it'll be very fine. She'll be looking great. She won't be turning up with dirty jeans. And what we know is that when Jesus appears, we will amazingly be like him. Well, that's enough, isn't it? To be with him, to be like him, what more do you need to know? That's what John is saying here. Once you've got that clear, verse 3 falls naturally into place. Verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You know that's how it's going to be. So you'll set yourself to be ready. You purify yourself. You work at being like him. You don't do it perfectly. You certainly don't do it overnight. You'll still be doing this if you live to be 100. But if you're focused on Jesus and his appearing, this is what you do. That's what he's saying. And that's important because, of course, there are people in the background saying they didn't need to do this. And so do please notice at this point that John is not here in verse 3, he's not giving us a command or an instruction or an imperative. It's a simple statement of fact. If you're a Christian, this is what you do. Equally, if you're not a Christian and not yet believing in Jesus, then you don't do it. And if you don't do it, then you've no right to call yourself a Christian. That's what he goes on to say. Now, this is delicate territory where it's very easy to be misunderstood. Sensitive Christian consciences can be and often are very troubled when they read something like verse 6. Verse 6 says this, no one who abides in Jesus keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Well, maybe you are someone with just such a tender conscience. You know you're in great need. You look to Jesus as your Saviour and Lord. But then you read verse 6 here and you think to yourself, well, that's it then. I'm a fraud. I do sin all too often, so I don't think I can call myself a Christian. But then you go back to chapter 1 and say, read there, well, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And yet here is the same guy saying that if you abide in Jesus, you don't sin. So how on earth do we put it all together and make sense of it? It all seems so contradictory. But that's because John has different kinds of people in mind as he writes. Just need to remember that some people are not bothered by their sin, in which case they should be. And other people are very bothered by their sin and need to understand that they need not be, because Jesus came to take it away. See, John's great concern through this letter is for reality, for visible reality. What somebody says to him, what somebody says according to him, is neither here nor there. What matters is how they live, whether they practice righteousness, to use his language. If someone is a child of God, or if, to use the language of verse 9, God's seed dwells in them, they cannot be unchanged by that fact. That person's attitude to sin, to disobeying God, will be different from how it was before and different from that of other people around you. And John says, don't let anyone deceive you about this. However glib people's talk, however many clerical collars or ecclesiastical robes they may wear, however impressive they may be, if their life is no different from anyone else's, they cannot claim to be following Jesus. Many years ago, while working in central London, I lived in the East End and I used to cycle in regularly on Ermyntrude. Ermyntrude was an old-fashioned bike, painted green and stuck in third gear, which didn't actually matter very much once I got going because the ground was level all the way. A friend of mine bought a racing bike at great cost. It was stolen from where he'd left it in less than 24 hours. No one in my entire year working there ever tried to steal Ermyntrude. I was a little hurt, actually. I thought somebody might have tried. But anyway, one night I stopped on my bike at a red light. I was feeling impatient, so I climbed off the saddle, pushed the bike through to the other side, and got back on again. I was just about to pedal off again when someone shouted, "Oi!" from rather near me. And the someone turned out to be a policeman who'd watched me do as I'd done and clearly hadn't approved of it. "Oi!" he said. "You don't do that." Well, how was I to reply? I could, I suppose, have said with a laugh, "Well, officer, as a matter of fact, I did. Weren't you watching? And what's more, when your back is turned, I'll do it again." I didn't say that, though part of me, I think, felt like doing so. And the first part, at least, would have been accurate. I did do it. But I could have replied differently. I could have said, "Okay, officer, you're right. I agree with you. I'm sorry. I don't do that. I'll try to remember not to do it again." Now, sin, according to John in verse 4, is lawlessness. It's that willful attitude of heart which resists God and his commandments and the authority of his word. And when in verse 6 John says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning," it's as if he's putting a hand on your shoulder and mine and saying to you and me at that point, we don't do that, do we? Probably without an "oi," but saying the same thing. We don't do that, do we? And the way we react and reply is what reveals the attitude of the heart. If you're God's child, you'll agree with him. You'll agree with the Lord. You'll say, "No, Lord, you're right. I don't do that. I'm very sorry, I just did. And I thank you that I'm still your child, every bit as much as I was before." That's what he means by saying, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning." It's an attitude of the heart to agrees with God. So this, almost this entire section today, it is quite complex in some ways. It's very objective, it's very factual. It doesn't actually tell us, if you notice that, to do anything other than to recognize that to be a Christian is quite different from not being a Christian, utterly, utterly different, and to recognize that any true child of God is going to be and seem to be very different in attitude to sin and behavior from those who are outside God's family. There is just one very lovely instruction, though, that he gives. It comes at the very beginning of our section. Verse 28 of chapter 2. Do look at that with me, because this is a lovely verse on which to end. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Those are the alternatives for the Christian: greeting him gladly and with confidence when he comes, or shrinking from him in shame and embarrassment. I don't know if you know the last of C.S. Lewis's Narnia books, The Last Battle. Aslan, the great lion, reappears to claim what belongs to him. He is, of course, a Christ figure. And when the final battle has been fought and the victory won, the first creature Aslan calls out to talk to him is Puzzle the donkey. And at an earlier stage, when evil forces seemed to have the upper hand, Puzzle let the sight down ever so badly, more through stupidity than anything else. He allowed himself to be used by the enemy for propaganda purposes. And out he comes now at Aslan's bidding, looking beside this great lion about as small as a kitten would beside an Alsatian. And the lion bends down and whispers something to the donkey, and the donkey's ears go down, and there's a pause. And then Aslan whispers something else into the donkey's ears, and the ears perk up again. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence, may not shrink from him in shame at his coming.